Well, good afternoon. It's good to see you, to see familiar faces, and about the only time some of us ever see each other is at this conference. It's been that way for years, but we can build friendships in that way and pray for each other in between, can't we? I've been assigned the topic to preach the preaching of Christ in the Old Testament. I'd like to ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 10 this afternoon. And after I read it, pray that I'll get to it in the message. 1 Kings chapter 10. This is toward the end of Solomon's reign, or at least it's the height of Solomon's reign after he had been appointed king while David was still alive. And then after David died, he consolidated the kingdom, began this huge building program, and accumulated riches and wealth and education and wisdom as a gift from God, and was praised all over the world at that time. And so we come to chapter 10 as sort of the height of the praise of Solomon's glory. Let's hear the word of God. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and the stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave Solomon. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of the word this afternoon by Chris and in Luke 24 and this passage in 1 Kings chapter 10. We pray that you would open our minds by the strength of the Holy Spirit to understand what is written and apply it to our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy in his final chapter of his final epistle to preach the word, he had defined what word he meant. In the first chapter of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he told Timothy, "Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." The word of God was part of that standard of sound words that was apostolic, that form, that content, that pattern, that standard which had already come to bodily form by the time Paul wrote this letter, the apostolic doctrine. And so he told Timothy to preach the word, including that standard of sound, full-bodied, healthy words that had come through Christ and his apostles. But he meant more than that. For in the previous chapter, 2 Timothy 3, he said to Timothy, "You continue in the things which you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings," that's the Old Testament, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, at that time, the Old Testament, perhaps one or more of the Gospels. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Preach the word, he said. And by that, he meant the Old Testament, especially, and the New Testament apostolic doctrine, Christ and his apostles, the whole Bible. Our Lord preached from the Old Testament and preached himself in the Old Testament in his first sermon at Nazareth. The apostles preached from the Old Testament all the time, Jesus Christ and him crucified, both to unbeliever and believer, Gentile and Jew. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached from Psalm 16, from Joel 2, from 2 Samuel 7, explaining how the Old Testament preached Jesus Christ to the hearers, calling them to repent of their sins and believe in the Christ of the Old Testament prophecies and teachings. We can't put aside the Old Testament because now we are under the new covenant and the coming of the apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ. The very end of the book of Acts 28, verse 23, we find Paul in rented quarters preaching Jesus Christ from Moses and from the prophets from morning to evening, using the Old Testament to preach Christ to men. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones had a pet peeve. Some of you might remember what it was. You didn't ever show him that you were carrying a New Testament. You had to be carrying the whole Bible, because the whole Bible is the Word of God. I wish I had an English accent or a Welsh accent. So as we consider preaching Christ in the Old Testament, it's necessary. It's a foregone conclusion that we must do so. In fact, it is a teaching of the New Testament itself. The relation of the Testaments have come by different explanations from different teachers, but certainly the promise of the Old Testament of the Messiah to come in the covenants of the promise. And the fulfillment in the New Testament days of the new covenant, which is the promise fulfilled. Promise, fulfillment, type, antitype. The Passover lamb, Christ our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. The temple and all its sacrifices, Christ, the temple, who was destroyed and raised again in 3 days, who is the dwelling place of God among men. And on we can go with the particular prophecies and the clear typologies of type and fulfillment, type and antitype, Old Testament to New Testament. The full explanation has come. So you might say, why worry about the Old Testament? Because if the New Testament has been completed, and it is the explanation of the Old Testament, the interpretation of the Old Testament, perhaps we should just stay in the New Testament in any way. As a pastor preaching expositionally through the Scriptures, it's a lifetime of work just to preach through the New Testament. Now you want me to preach through Jeremiah, Isaiah, the 5 books of Moses? When is their time? The essence is in the New Testament, is it not? And again, the problem is the New Testament, for the Apostle Paul and the other apostles explained very clearly that not only were they to preach the Word, including the Old Testament, but to show how in the Old Testament Jesus Christ was prophesied and fulfilled in the New. Paul said in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times, that's the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragements of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We have to preach the Old Testament. And in preaching the Old Testament, we have to preach it rightly in terms of promise and fulfillment in the completed revelation that we have. Now, my major in seminary was in New Testament, and I've always found it a challenge to preach the Old Testament, much less to rightly preach Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. My wife is sitting in the very back, and she says, I'd rather listen to you preach on the Old Testament than the New Testament. I have no idea what that means. But one of the great joys in my preaching ministry over the years is to try to learn how to preach Christ, who is in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament. There are different styles, or I guess you would say theories, of how to do that. Some look at the Old Testament and they read a passage like we've just read, and they mainly would say, under grammatical historical exegesis, you must stick to the Old Testament text and explain what it says and what it means in its historical context. And in there, perhaps there are examples that we could follow from the Old Testament characters. Perhaps there are principles of wisdom. Perhaps there are lessons we can learn from the failures of those in the Old Testament. But to preach Christ from the Old Testament is something we must not do until He is mentioned in the Old Testament, or He is quoted in the New, it is quoted in the New Testament in that passage that somehow He fulfills the text. In this moral example and exemplary preaching, you may not hear anything of Jesus Christ in such sermons. Is that how we're to preach the Old Testament? Perhaps it is. If Christ is in a prophecy, we preach Him. If He's not in an historical narrative or in a character study of the life of Noah or Abraham or someone else, if He's not in that specific passage and text, then we should not preach Him and put Him in the text. That would be eisegesis, as is often accused. In an historical narrative, those terrible genealogies of the Old Testament, what edification can be drawn from them? Indeed, can Christ be preached from such texts? I hope so, because I've done it. It's too late now. But I want to establish this afternoon that we're not only commanded to preach the Old Testament to God's people, but we are actually commanded to preach Christ in the Old Testament from the Old Testament. Christ in each message. Whether you're preaching prophecy, narrative, character study, law, proverb, or wisdom. Because I believe that the whole Bible teaches that since Genesis 3:15, and before actually, but since Genesis 3:15, the entire revelation of the rest of the Bible is about the coming of Jesus Christ and His deliverance of man from sin. And every event and every truth serves Him. He is the center of the Bible. He is the center of God's revelation to man in this creation and in this age. And so from every Old Testament text, we, I believe, need to learn how to rightly preach Jesus Christ without allegory, without eisegesis, without just exemplary preaching. Now, in order to establish my position, I want to try to do three things. First, to establish the theology of preaching Christ in the Old Testament. Second, to begin to explain, and that's all I can do, how to preach Christ in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament. And thirdly, perhaps bring a brief example of how to preach Christ, who is in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament. So first of all, what's the theological basis for preaching Christ in the Old Testament? And thankfully, I'm glad that we can turn to the words of our Lord and His apostles. The first scripture that was read in Luke 24, 25 through 27, our Lord rebuked the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into His glory? In other words, that was in all the prophets. And then in verse 27, He said, "Then beginning with Moses," that would be Genesis, "and with all the prophets," every single one of them, "He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." All the Scriptures. And you'll notice what Luke did not say in that verse. He did not say that Jesus explained to them the things concerning Himself in the Scriptures, as if He was picking out some things here and there that the Old Testament Scriptures contained about Him. It does not say that He preached the things concerning Himself in some of the Scriptures. Very easy to preach Isaiah 53 and see Christ there. But what it actually says is that He explained the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. The things about Himself in all the Scriptures. Now you may think, well, you're taking that a little too far. He did not take every Old Testament text and explain to those disciples how He is in it and how we should preach Him from it. He couldn't do that in that short time on the road of Emmaus. But listen to what William Hendrickson says in commentary on that verse. "But the Old Testament picture of the Messiah is not confined to a number of specific passages. It is reasonable to believe that our Lord, in interpreting in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself, showed how the entire Old Testament in various ways pointed to Himself." And I believe that Hendrickson is right. He is the center of God's revelation to man. Now, we know that God is a Trinity. You can't explain the Trinity without Jesus Christ at the center there. The Father is the head of the Trinity. The Son loves and is the only begotten Son of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from them both in unity. But you can't explain the Trinity without Jesus Christ. You can't explain election and predestination without Jesus Christ. You can't explain creation without Jesus Christ. You can't explain providence without Jesus Christ. You can't explain the covenants without Jesus Christ at the center of them. You can't explain soteriology without Jesus Christ, sanctification without Jesus Christ, glorification without Jesus Christ. From Genesis 3:15, at least, in the revelation of a seed of the woman to come and to destroy sin and its effects upon the earth, to the very end of Revelation, the subject matter of the entire Bible is Jesus Christ Himself. Revealed to us by various means of promise and fulfillment, type and antitype. The progression of the covenants of promise to the fulfillment historically of the new covenant and His coming. He is the law of God fulfilled. He is the good news of God's grace in the gospel fulfilled. And to understand that He is at the center of how God the Father chose to reveal the Godhead to man is essential to understanding the Old Testament, much less preaching from it. Verse 32 of Luke 24, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us?" Now He said to them, now what He's about to say in verse 44 is how He was explaining the Scriptures to them, the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. You know all those passages in the Old Testament that talk about Jerusalem? The place where I've chosen my name to dwell. I will not destroy the kings of Judah and Judah because for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, the place I've chosen my name to dwell. And then in the prophets, Jerusalem becomes a glory. For the law goes forth from Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, those who love God are holy. And they praise Him and they worship Him and they serve Him continually. And the glory of Jerusalem was to be greater than it ever was under David or even Solomon to come. And we look in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 and we see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And we say, oh yeah, that's what Jerusalem meant, but that's not all it meant. For Jesus said in Luke 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, "Thus it is written." And everything that He says after that phrase is an explanation of the Old Testament and its fulfillment in His coming. "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations." And you can find the prophecies and see that would be right, that He was to suffer and to rise the third day according to the Scriptures, said Paul. And that repentance for forgiveness in His name was to be proclaimed to all the nations and declare His glory to the nations. But then it says, beginning from Jerusalem. You see, that's also in the Old Testament. And it's our Lord's explanation for the beginning of the fulfillment of the glory of Jerusalem, where the law goes forth from Zion and God's word from Jerusalem. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem are to stand before others and shout the glories of the Messiah. This is just one place where our Lord opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and see things they had not understood before, because He is at the center of the Old Testament. There are many other passages in which He said such things. John 5:39, You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that testify about me. The Old Testament. They testify about me. The one that we overlook, not in theology, but the simplicity of it. In Matthew 5, verse 17, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." This means that Jesus' coming and His teaching and His Messiahhood is actually the fulfillment of the promise. That the Old Testament in its entirety is the promise of the one who was born in Bethlehem and who came to establish His kingdom and the salvation of His people and to become the ruling king over all things. But not only did our Lord teach that He is at the center of the Old Testament, the apostles taught that Christ should be preached in the Old Testament. Again, preach the word, Paul said to Timothy. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, Paul is closing that wonderful letter and he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested." There is that shadow and now the form. There is that mystery now explained. The type that is fulfilled in the antitype. That by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to the nations, leading to obedience and faith. That's the closing of the book of Romans, the most theological book in the whole Bible. And all the way through it, he is showing how Jesus Christ is at the center of the Old Testament, and he cannot help explain that relationship. So we have to preach Christ in the Old Testament because it is the promise of Christ to come. It is the history of the coming Christ. And everything about it serves His coming. And our Lord said so and the apostles taught so. But secondly, how can we preach Christ legitimately in the Old Testament? It's easy to preach Christ from the prophecies about Him and the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, the Christ of the cross, the high priest Melchizedek, and the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those specific passages that are quoted in the New Testament that refer to the Old Testament. But what again about those historical narratives where Christ is not mentioned per se, and where the passage is not quoted in the New Testament as applying to Christ? What about the wisdom literature, the Proverbs? What about the law? All those laws in the Pentateuch. How can you preach Christ in them? And as I said, the genealogies. Well, you have to have an understanding of the entire Old Testament in its basic meaning, its relationship to the New Testament, and how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament to be fulfilled in it. This means that we must understand how the New Testament explains the Old Testament and its promise of Christ to come fulfilled in the New. There are two principles that I want to mention this afternoon, and I want you to think of every text in the Old Testament as a builder would think of a building block on a great building. He knows that each building block is a part of the whole building completed. And when He is setting that next concrete block in place, and He is cementing it to the wall and to the building and the rising of this great building, He has the whole thing in His mind and knows that each block serves the beauty of the finished and completed structure. And I believe we should look upon the Old Testament that way. But the two principles I want us to look at this afternoon are, first of all, a principle of hermeneutics that helps us to understand how to preach Christ in the Old Testament. And this principle is called, in hermeneutics, the analogy of faith. Sometimes it is called Scripture interpreting Scripture. And it means, in its most basic understanding, that we let all of the Scripture in to interpret a particular Scripture, especially all the clearer passages about an unclear passage. But more than that, that every verse, every passage of Scripture is interpreted in unity and in union with all of the Scripture. The analogy of faith. And almost everybody agrees to that principle. Scripture interpreting Scripture. But I want to say to you that it means more than that. It means more than just using the rest of Scriptures to interpret a particular Scripture. Our confession says in paragraph 1, in chapter 1, paragraph 9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Almost everyone accepts that. But notice what it goes on to say. And therefore, when there is a question about the truth and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. And I'm afraid, for a reason, many times that aspect of the analogy of faith is not clearly understood. That when there's a question about the truth of any Scripture, and the full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, that full sense, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. So Scripture interpreting Scripture includes determining the truth of the text and the full sense of that text as it relates to the one mind of God and the one truth of God in His mind as revealed in all of Scripture. Now, dispensationalists, no offense to anyone here, tend to teach that the meaning of an Old Testament text must be restricted to the author's and hearer's understanding at the time God spoke to them through the author and the hearer. And to explain the meaning of an Old Testament text beyond this is a violation of the grammatical, historical exegesis of Scripture. And sometimes it is accused that others who go beyond this are allegorizing or spiritualizing the text when they try to somehow grub around and find a foothold of Christ in a text that's not even talking about Him. Therefore, they say, we must not apply the analogy of faith, or the full sense of Scripture, or what we would call systematic theology, as a summary and overview of all that the Scripture teaches to explain the Old Testament texts which do not mention Christ specifically. This is not preaching the Word. This is eisegesis. And this is why you may hear a sermon from the Old Testament, but hear no or little mention of Christ by the preacher. Some of you may have had that experience. And yet, if Christ is the center of all revelation of God to man, what does that mean about the full sense of every Scripture? Walter Kaiser is an example of this position. Only grammatical, historical explanation of a text in its context, the meaning of the words, the historical background, what it means, and somehow apply that to the hearer. That's it. However, progressive dispensationalists are moving more toward the analogy of faith, and you hear them talking about it more and applying it more to things like the kingdom of God. But do not think that because of all that, we evangelicals, if we want to call it that, we gospel brothers are all in agreement about Scripture, interpreting Scripture. And I want to have one example this afternoon, and I give it in love. I really do. John MacArthur, our dear brother. On the one hand, in teaching how to interpret the Bible, he affirms the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture, which he calls the synthesis principle. He says the old reformers used the expression scriptura intra pratatum. What that means is that Scripture is its own interpreter. And you use the synthesis principle. What does that mean? That I always interpret a given passage in the Bible in the light of the rest of the Bible, right? I don't come across a passage and say, wow, this is a new doctrine taught nowhere else in the Bible. Wait a minute, if you think the passage is teaching a doctrine taught nowhere else in the Bible, and it appears contradictory to other things taught in the Bible, you've misinterpreted it, right? Because Scripture will be consistent with itself. Why? One perfect author wrote it all. Who's that? God. Scripture will interpret Scripture. The Holy Spirit won't disagree with Himself. And you can interpret the Word of God by the Word of God. That is a very, very essential thing to which I can say, Amen. He believes that. But let me give you another quote by our brother. His words, the synthesis principle, sounds like Scripture interpreting Scripture. It sounds like the analogy of faith that the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, our Reformed forefathers, our Reformed Baptist forefathers believed. It sounds like the analogy of faith, but it is not. Let me quote MacArthur from his challenging message at his pastor's conference not too long ago. Is the Old Testament amillennial? And let's just get beyond that. I don't care right now if Tom Askell is premillennial, amillennial, or what are you, Tom? He's millennial. All right. That's not the point. Is the Old Testament amillennial? Now, a note here, please, says MacArthur. It is not legitimate to interpret the Old Testament as secondary to the New Testament as primary. Okay? That's not legitimate. Otherwise, the Old Testament was literally darkness, not light. If you say that the Old Testament cannot be rightly interpreted apart from the New Testament, then you have denied the perspicuity of the Old Testament. Do you know what that phrase means? It means that you cannot let the New Testament, which itself professes to be the fulfillment of what has gone before, interpret the meaning of the Old Testament and how it is fulfilled in the New Testament. It's a denial of the analogy of faith while professing to use the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture for other things. And that is part of the root of our problem. He is verbally and practically denying the use of the New Testament as a priority in interpreting the Old Testament and how it is fulfilled in the New Testament. He builds a straw man. He accuses certain people of making the Old Testament secondary to the New Testament as primary. But that is a straw man. No one says that. No one. Except those that are in error or ignorant. What we teach is that both are the Word of God equally. Both are absolutely necessary for the Christian. Both are perspicuous in the purpose for which they were given by God. One of promise, one of fulfillment, one of preparation, the other of completion, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. To say that progressive revelation teaches us that we depend upon the fuller and more complete revelation, which itself professes to explain the earlier revelation, to refuse to follow that principle is a denial of the principles of interpretation in the Scripture itself. The Bible is one. The words of Moses are as inspired as the words of Paul. They are all as true as each other. They all have the same author, divine author, through different human authors. They all are the authoritative Word of God. But they all don't say the same thing. And we have the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Word, who has told His apostles to go forth into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, and baptizing those disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that He commanded those apostles. There is a priority upon the New Testament to explain the gospel and how the Old Testament is the promise fulfilled in it. But that doesn't mean we make the Old Testament secondary and the New Testament primary and carry around little New Testaments in our pockets. Now, I do. I'm not meaning anything by that. But there's a point that Lloyd Jones has there. The New Testament has priority by the authority of Scripture to teach how the Old is fulfilled in it. And it is the truth that the Old Testament authors and prophets understood that what they received from God and preached to the people was not all there is. That there was something more. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things which now have been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Angels long to look in those things, and God has revealed to us in black and white for us to put on our tables by the side of our beds and open and see Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They sought to understand the prophecies they made, trying to figure out what time, what place, What was the fulfillment? There was more to the Old Testament than the Old Testament prophets and hearers understood. And that more is that it was by promise and Christ was the fulfillment. Now we know we have the full revelation of God and the authority of the New Testament itself to tell us what it meant. So that when we go back and preach the Old Testament, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. All Scripture interprets Scripture. The second principle that helps us to preach Christ in the Old Testament is what I would call the theology of the covenants. And from the perspective of the analogy of faith, we now have a fuller revelation, the final revelation before Christ comes, of how God has revealed Himself in all of human history from creation to glory. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, we have the full picture of God's plan, that standard of sound words, that plan, that whole counsel of God, that whole plan of God is the Word that Paul preached to Ephesus. The God of the Bible is a Trinity we know now. From the light of the New Testament. And to preach an Old Testament passage which does not recognize the fuller revelation of the Trinity is ridiculous. For now we understand what it meant when God said, "Let us make man in our image." 2, God has revealed Himself to man through the covenantal revelation. Through the covenantal arrangement, planned before the foundation of the world, carried out in history through the biblical covenants. 3, the two great heads of these historical covenants, planned before the foundation of the world, according to Romans 5 and the rest of Scripture, are Adam and Christ. Two heads of humanity, under two different arrangements, or covenants, or oaths, or promises, or bonds that God made with man. And these two great historical covenants are the covenant of law or works with Adam, whereby God required man to be perfect in order to continue life and be blessed further. Under the condemnation of the curse and death for one transgression. Adam, as the representative and head of that law works covenant, represented the entire descendancy of his line. As Romans 5 teaches, and as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. In Adam all are condemned. There are none righteous, no, not one. In sin my mother conceived me. All men stand under law as a covenant by nature and are subject to the condemnation and judgment of God for breaking that law covenant in Adam. On the other hand, God has revealed a grace covenant planned before the foundation of the world. In Jesus Christ. And if that wonderful text of Genesis 3:15, which has not received enough attention in our studies and even in systematic theologies, and especially in many of our seminaries, God promised Satan that He would send a seed of the woman to destroy him, and Satan's seed upon the earth, that this seed of the woman would reverse the consequences of the curse of the fall. And from that time on, this seed was preached so that Adam and Eve, I believe, were justified by faith. So that Abel was justified by faith. Enoch was justified by faith. Noah was justified by faith. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, and multitudes of God's people who understood the promise that was revealed through the covenants of the promise. The article is there in Ephesians 2:12. That there was one coming as a covenant head of a new people. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The entire revelation of God from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation is about the revelation of these two great covenants in history that God planned before the foundation of the world. The covenant of law works before God to be perfect. And the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ and His gospel to answer the demands of the law, to remove the condemnation of the law, and to bring forth a people that are restored to the original righteous image of God in man that love His law. These two great principles serve us as we look to the Old Testament and try to understand that from Genesis 3:15, both of these great covenants were at work in history above everything else. And God's revelation of Jesus Christ, who is Himself the judge of those who have broken the first covenant, that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, for the second covenant. The law and the gospel covenants oversee every particular scripture and serve the revelation of God's great purposes to reveal Christ to man. Now, I've got to jump over some things. Paul said, Him we proclaim, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Every Old Testament passage that Paul quoted and taught was moving toward that goal. Everything. Everything the Lord Jesus did was preaching His person and work as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. To come as prophet, priest, and king in His gospel. Exegesis for preaching includes grammatical meaning and historical context and explanation in the biblical theological context. But its one sense comes from understanding the unity of Scripture in its one sense in the mind of God, called the analogy of faith. And if we're going to preach any text of the Bible, we have to understand that in that text is Jesus Christ in terms of the law and the gospel that God reveals to man. Now, oh man. Let's just go to the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba came and saw Solomon's earthly glory. And we find words of praise which the saints of God may emulate. But the Queen of Sheba came and she saw his riches, his gold, his buildings. She was awestruck to silence when she saw his glory. How could you preach a narrative like this? You could preach it with emphasis upon Solomon's great wisdom. Wisdom leads to blessing. Believing in God leads to prosperity. You could talk about the gift of administration, that God gave him wisdom not only to judge between men on their lawsuits, but also this incredible administrative ability to build these monumental structures in their beauty far beyond anything David did. His economic understanding to make profit in traffic in the world. His extension of the kingdom and his management of the people of Israel to take care of this, all of these tremendous, this tremendous expansion of the kingdom. And the Queen of Sheba saw these things. She couldn't speak. She, in her spirit, she was lost in awe. Or you could just speak of the Queen of Sheba and say, this is how you should submit to those who are in authority. This is how a woman should praise men. This is how, on and on, we could go with examples and moral principles. There's just really not a lot in here about the law. There's not a lot here about Jesus Christ patently in the text. How in the world can you preach Christ in this text, from this text? Well, in the light of the analogy of faith, we understand the covenants of God now. And that Solomon was the seed of one of the covenants of promise of Christ to come. He was the son of David and David's covenant. And that the blessings he had here were only because of God's faithfulness to his promises, his covenant promises to come. And by way of understanding who Jesus Christ is and that he is the Son of God and the Son of David, that the promise of 2 Samuel 7, which was quoted in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, that David would have a son upon his throne forever and build an eternal kingdom, we can see by way of type that Solomon was that first son and built up the kingdom. But because of the law covenant of sin in Adam, he broke the covenant of God and the kingdom was removed from him and his son. But not the greater son of David, the Messiah, the one to whom the promises were made to Abraham, to whom was born Isaac, the child of promise. But it was Christ, the antitypical Isaac, to whom the promises were made. We must understand how all these things connect in order to preach Christ from the Scriptures. And I ask you, when you consider the glory of Solomon and his riches and worldly power, how do you compare his glory to the greater son of David, who was born in a manger, who rode into Bethlehem on a donkey, instead of living upon the praises of the people of Israel, was cursed and spit upon at last? Instead of building a kingdom for his own glory and the praise of others, and never sharing his riches with his people, we have one who sheds his blood, the greater son of David, upon a cross, that we may share his glory. The covenants and how they fit together, the law and the gospel of the condemnation of Solomon's terrible sin in chapter 11, which shows the terribleness of sin and God's wrath upon sin, and the gospel that Solomon, in all the glory of man, failed to keep God's law, but Christ fulfilled it perfectly for us. It's in the light of the analogy of faith. All of the Scriptures, prophecy, fulfillment, type, typology, the principles of law and gospel, that every text of Scripture preaches Christ, Old Testament and New Testament. And it's not straining the text, it's not allegory, it's not spiritualizing the text. It is explaining the Old Testament in its context, and how the old is fulfilled in the new. Paul's letters to Timothy are so full of instruction to pastors, as you know, and to Titus. One scripture in those letters has stood out to me over the years, and I think I found it in trying to figure out how to do what I'm talking about. And I'm still learning, preaching Christ in the Old Testament. But when he was talking to this young man and told him finally to hold to the sound words, this treasure that was entrusted to him, the apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ and his words, the apostolic teaching of it, and to preach the word, including the inspired Old Testament scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he could not help but bring the Old Testament and the New Testament together in the person and work of Jesus Christ as something Timothy needed to get straight. And he said, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Now that's sort of silly, isn't it? But again, it shows the heart of what we're to be thinking about, no matter how long we've been preaching. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, that gospel that has been given, descendant of David, Old Testament promises, according to my gospel. Let us preach Jesus Christ. Let us preach the Word. Let's pray. Father, there's so much that we've left out here, but I do pray that you would help us to see that we need to think clearly about the whole Bible in order to preach any particular text. And you have revealed to us in both the Old and New Testament that every post-lapsarian text is about the revelation of Jesus Christ to come with his gospel of grace to destroy Satan and sin and death forever for his people. So help us to understand how to bring him out of the text because he's in it. Help us to preach the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.